Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Sovereignty 103. We're in Sovereignty 103. We're continuing the same message. The essence of the message is God is sovereign. I want to move into the New Testament today, but I've barely scratched the surface of the Old Testament. I've shown you sort of the big passages, the big verses, the big sections that just out and out declare God is sovereign. But once you see the sovereignty of God, once you see that as His character, as His nature, it's impossible to not see it on every page of the Bible. I mean, you can look at books like Esther, where God isn't even named. But is there any doubt that the sovereignty of God is on display when Haman gets hung on the scaffold he built for Mordecai? Because the Persian heathen king just happened to wake up in the middle of the night, couldn't sleep, decided to read some of the old annals of the king, and just happens to land on the page where he reads that Mordecai had saved his life with a bit of information that ended up saving him. And then the king says, well, was this man ever rewarded? Well, no, he wasn't. The next day he goes to Haman and says, how would you reward a man that saved the life of the king? And Haman thinks it's him and says, oh, well, I'd put him on a donkey and ride him through town with the king's robe and ring and crown on, and I'd make a big fuss over him. And the king says to Haman, okay, do that for Mordecai, the very guy he was trying to hang and kill all the Jews in the area. They're all saved, their life is saved, and Haman hangs on his own scaffold. Can you not see the sovereignty of God there in saving his people? When I read a story like Joseph and his brothers hating him, and so his brothers throw him in a pit, leave him for dead, bring back a coat with animal blood on it and tell their father, here, your son is dead. And the father is grieving over the death of his favorite son. His son is sold into slavery. He ends up in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife thinks he's good looking. He runs from the house. She grabs his robe. He runs out naked. She screams rape. He ends up in prison. You would think, well, where's the sovereignty of God in that? Boy, that's a terrible story. The favorite son of the 12 ends up in prison after being falsely accused of rape. Where's the sovereignty in that? Well, he just happens to bump into the king's baker and cupbearer while he's in prison. He interprets their dreams. One of them is freed. Goes to the king. The king has a terrible dream. Gee, who's in charge of dreams? And he says, there just happens to be a man who can interpret dreams. Just happens to be a man who can interpret dreams in your prison. He comes and interprets the dreams, and Joseph ends up being second only to Pharaoh. And when there's no food, his brothers come and bow down in front of him, don't recognize him. When he finally reveals himself to them, who he is, they're scared to death, and he says, no, no, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. He makes his brothers all kings over the land of Goshen and some of the best fertile land of Egypt, and the tribes of Israel continue. The lineage leading to Christ continues, and God continued it through lying, deception, murder, false accusations of rape, innocent men in prison, and all that stuff God used to save many people alive, to keep the lineage going. That's the sovereignty of God that I'm talking about. You see it all over the place. You can't ignore it. In the book of Ruth, that a foreign woman would marry a guy and then keep that lineage alive by coming back broke and just happens to go gleaning in the field of Boaz, who it turns out just happens to be a near kinsman of her family, who can marry her and redeem the land and the inheritance that she's supposed to have when it looked like all was lost. She just happened by circumstance, luck, and chance. God got so lucky that this woman just happened to go glean in the field of Boaz, and that she happened to be beautiful, and Boaz just happened to fall in love with her, and Boaz just happened to go to the nearer kinsman who didn't want her, and he married her, and they become the grandparents of Jesse, who has King David, through whom comes Christ. What were the chances? Boy, God got lucky there. The sovereignty of God's just absolutely everywhere. Book of Ezekiel says that God used the kingdom of the Assyrians to come and punish his people Israel. So he was angry at the Israelites for chasing foreign gods and not following his law. So he uses the Assyrians as a punishment on his people. He uses the sinful hatred of the Assyrians to punish his people. And then he turns around and punishes the Assyrians for the way that they did it, because they were haughty and proud in their heart. When they came down, they thought it was their own power that let them conquer the Israelites. And God comes back and punishes the Assyrians, who he purposefully used to punish his people Israel. And he still held them accountable. That's the kind of sovereignty I'm talking about. A God who can enter into even the sinful acts of men and make it all redound to his glory and end up accomplishing the exact very thing he planned to accomplish. He can use the good works, he can use the sinful works, he can use the dark hearts of evil people, he can use the willing hearts of people who love him, and it all ends up in the end serving his purpose and accomplishing the exact thing that he meant to accomplish. That's the God of the Bible. And that's what I'm talking about when I say sovereign. I'm reading a book right now, I've mentioned it before, where James White and Dave Hunt are arguing about Calvinistic concepts. It's called Debating Calvinism. And unfortunately, Dave Hunt is badly undermatched for the debate. But he actually argues that Calvinist people like me who talk about the sovereignty of God, our problem is that we have created an extreme sovereignty. Which, to my way of thinking, if you're going to talk about a king who is absolutely sovereign, there's an extremity to that. When you have the opportunity to decide who lives, who dies, then that's extreme. There's no such thing as non-extreme sovereignty. It's like saying extreme absoluteness. It's either absolute or it's not. You're either sovereign or you're not. You're either pregnant or you're not. Is that what you were getting at?
Extreme
extreme pregnancy. Exactly. Well, she's pregnant, but she's extremely pregnant. I mean, you either are or you're not. You're either the sovereign, in which case you're in absolute charge of everything, or you're not. And so Hunt seems to argue in favor of limited sovereignty, which is an oxymoron. It's a really amazingly bizarre position to argue, where he wants to say that God is in charge of the big things, earthquakes, wars, you want God in there. Giant famines, people starving, you want God to be there. But when it comes down to the little day-to-day details, that's up to the free will of men. Well, I would argue that the free will of...
I hope not.
No, I hope not, I know.
Yeah.
Huh?
That's a big thing for me.
Yeah, that is a big thing, because it was, in fact, the free will of Joseph's brothers who chose to sell him into slavery. That was their evil free will, right? He would argue. And yet, Joseph argues, even though you did it and meant it for evil, God meant it for good, meaning that God entered into that action of selling him into slavery so that years and years and years and years later, they would all be saved alive when Joseph was second only to Pharaoh. God knew at the time that they were exercising their hatred for their brother, God already knew it, allowed it, worked through it, so that he could cause the salvation of his people through the evil, sinful acts of evil, sinful men. Do you get that? So when you look at it that way, which part of that did God not participate in? He was part of all of it. Pardon me?
Sinfulness.
Yeah.
Well, he didn't participate in their sin, but did he utilize their sinful hearts in order to accomplish his will? Yes, absolutely. Yeah. And what Mike is saying is you can't charge God with the sin. You can't say that God caused the sin, but you can certainly say that God was there and allowed and used that sin. So, which is why he needed an agent of sin in his universe, a devil. Hey, how about a deceiver? How about a Satan? There you go. Now the devil ends up doing the very thing that God intended, which is bring men into a sinful state so that men will need a redeemer, so that all glory goes to his son. See, it all has to do with God. It is all about God sovereignly glorifying himself. So it's impossible to draw the line where you say God's in charge here, he's in charge here, he's in charge here, but at this place, no, not so much. You can't argue for God's limited sovereignty. It simply doesn't work, because the people who want to argue in favor of men's free will want to say that the single most important thing God does, which is the salvation of his people, is the very place where God lays out and leaves it up to the people. Your eternal salvation, whether or not you go to hell forever, that's not the place where you want your free will to kick in. Right?
That's for sure.
You do not want your free will. You don't want God to back out of that deal and say, okay, now the whole heaven or hell thing, I'm going to leave it up to you, Mike. You decide. But in your deciding, I'm also going to count you responsible for your faithfulness and your sinfulness and your good works, and we're going to measure you out and base your eternity on you, your works, and your decision. Go. You don't want that. The one place you most want God's sovereignty is for him to be sovereign over your salvation, so that in his sovereignty, he can exercise his grace and mercy on your behalf. That's exactly what you want. So I certainly don't understand the folks who argue in favor of man's free will where salvation is concerned. But I don't understand people who argue in terms of man's free will where anything is concerned. If you want to get right down to it, the last thing I want from God is for him to let me have my way, make my own choices, and exercise my own will. I'm a sinner, and I will naturally gravitate to those things that are not good for me. And if he takes his hand off me, I will gravitate straight downhill to everything that pleases my flesh, to everything that pleases me in this life, and all the stuff that is ungodly and unwholesome. I am so glad that God in his sovereignty restrains me. I am so tired of people saying, well, Jim, then you're saying we're just puppets. Well, you know what? You're worse than a puppet. Turns out you're a slave. Jesus said it. He that commits sin is slave to sin. You are absolutely bought and owned by sin. Sin owns you 100%. And if you don't have somebody come buy you off the slave market of sin, the whole redemption language that is used in the New Testament to describe what Jesus did for you, it says that he bought you off the slave market of sin in order to give you a new master. See, when you come into Christianity, you are bought with a price, you are not your own, and you are expected to act like someone who has been bought and paid for and redeemed forever and taken to heaven and bought with the precious blood of God. You're not bought and then said, okay, you're free to do whatever you want. You're owned by a master. You are owned by the sovereign master of the universe, and someone's going to pull your strings, and it's either going to be Satan and sin, or it's going to be the glory, mercy, and kindness of God. But either way, you are not your own. People have this false notion that if they're not God's, they are somehow their own and they're free and they can do whatever they want and decide whatever they want and use their own free will to decide the things they want to do. But then that kind of God that Jim talks about, that sovereign God that Jim talks about, he's going to come in, tie strings to me and make me a puppet, make me do his bidding and make me do his will and make me do... Well, the fact of the matter is you are owned by the devil and you are doing his will constantly. Paul's language is you are dead in trespasses and sins, and that you walk in the ways of the prince of the power of the air. He owns you, dead to rights, and he's going to take you to hell with him forever. He's the father of lies, so he's going to tell you this is a nice life you're living, and it's all going fine, and everything's good, so that you won't look to a savior, and you'll think this is great. I've got my own way. I'm doing my own thing. Everything's wonderful, la-di-da, until you wind up a couple million years in hell and go, how did this happen? Well, it happened because you were busy not letting God pull your strings, because you didn't want to be his puppet. So instead, you're the devil's puppet. You're the devil's plaything. You're the devil's toy. And you're going to be for the rest of forever. That's not good. You understand me? I'm using graphic language on purpose. You might as well understand somebody's pulling your strings. It's going to be God or it's going to be the devil. So when people come and say to me, well, that God you talk about that's so sovereign, he makes me a puppet. I go, man, I am so glad he's in charge. And so glad he's pulling my strings, because if he ever clips those strings, the devil's going to pick up those strings and I'm gone for good. The Bible does not allow for neutrality. The Bible does not allow for individual, unencumbered free will where you just decide what you want to do with no influence from anywhere. You are influenced by your flesh, you're influenced by the devil, you're influenced by this world, and unless God in his sovereign mercy comes and influences you toward him, you won't possibly come. That was a happy way to start this morning, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, right. Right. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
Way to go, James.
Yes, James.
Yeah, I'm sorry, but that speech kind of scared me.
Well, I understand
it,
that.
It scared me because I praise God, but sometimes I do some sins. And
right.
I do love God, and I praise Him and worship Him, but I don't know if He's going to cut the strings or not.
Okay, I'm glad you put it that way. The Bible says repeatedly that God never cuts those strings. If you belong to Him, you always belong to Him. If He's ever loved you, it's because He's always loved you. And God does not change. And because God does not change, we can rest assured. See, when you say things like, well, I'm worried because I know that I do bad things or I know that I sin, yeah, so do all of us. That's why His mercy and grace are so important. Because we know that He is not judging us on the basis of our works. Rather, He's judging us on the basis of Christ's finished work. And since Christ completely finished redeeming us, we know that even though we're sinful, we can still count on God to be faithful to us. One of the things that is the greatest characteristic of God in His sovereignty is that He does not change. So for Him to say, you're mine, and then clip the strings, would be for God to change His mind. And God never changes His mind.
And you wouldn't even care about going to heaven or hell if you weren't His in the first place.
Right. If you don't belong to Him, you don't even care about heaven, you don't care about hell, you're just going along in your life, you just don't even care.
Really?
For you to say, I want to worship Him, I want to pray to Him, I want to be here in church, the very fact that you want to do those things is proof positive that you belong to Him. Because that means the Holy Spirit of God is in you, drawing you to Him, and the Holy Spirit always wins because He's God, you're not.
And just like Paul talks about, you know, those things which I want to do, I don't do.
Right, that's it. Even the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, had to admit the same thing you admitted, which is, if it were left up to me in my flesh, I couldn't do it. That's right. Everybody turn to Psalm 33. It's a good thing to know, though, isn't it? Psalm 33, this is the last of the Old Testament verses we're going to look at, and we're going to go into the New Testament. Now, when we get into the New Testament verses, we're going to hit sections that are really familiar to pretty much everybody here in this group. But it is surprising to me how often I get emails from folks who say, you've shown me parts of the Bible I've never looked at before.
Yep.
Yep, there's a testimony right there. You've shown me parts of the Bible I didn't know, I hadn't read, I didn't realize it was in there. So we'll repeat some of the stuff in the New Testament that's very common to us, because of the amount of folk out there who have never looked at those verses in this context of sovereignty. And they're not just verses, they're great big chunks. They're almost whole letters, they're entire chapters where the New Testament writers are declaring repeatedly over and over again God's absolute sovereignty in all things, particularly in salvation. Now in the Old Testament, I want you to get this, in the Old Testament you see God's sovereignty in moving nations, whole groups of people, wars and famines and movement through the Middle East, and you see God in this magnificent splendor that He has, moving people around, nations around, kings around like checkers. And then you get into the New Testament and the focus narrows and narrows down to God dealing with individual people, one-on-one, heart by heart. And yet David foreshadowed that character of God all the way back here in the Psalms, that God worked particularly with individual people. And you need to know that, because it's very easy to look at other folks and say, well, God was good to them, or God did this to them, or God helped him, what about me? Well, the Bible says, and David's about to say here, that God is so omnipresent, He's so everywhere all at once, that He can deal with you individually and personally and still at the same time keep the planet spinning and keep the sun burning, and keep the birds in the air, and still listen to your prayer individually. He has that ability. Psalm 33, I'm going to start at like verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart stand to all generations. Do you see the contrast David was making there? Look at the contrast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing and the plans of the people to no effect. In other words, you can make every plan you want to make. There are lots of people out there making plans. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to die and I'm going to go to heaven. And that's my plan. And it says here that God will take your plans and make them like nothing and make them of no effect, because he's not really, when you get right down to it, and pardon my callousness, but you might as well get used to it, God's not really interested in your plans. And that's hard for us to hear. But he hasn't really left it up to us to make our plans, and he's not that great waiter in the sky figuring out how he can best serve our plans. He, in fact, has decreed the way it's going to be, and our plans would mess that up. So instead, he brings the plans of nations to nothing and the plans of the people to no effect, so that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the next line. The counsel of the Lord can't be messed with. It stands forever. The plans of the Lord's heart stand for all generations. He doesn't leave it up to us to devise our plans, because our plans are contradictory to his plans. Therefore, only one plan is going to stand. His. Because he has the right plan. He has the holy plan, the just, righteous plan. We have the dead in trespasses and sins plan. And he, in his mercy, has decided not to let Kaylee have her way. Kaylee would like her way. Kaylee makes her own plans. Kaylee decides what Kaylee's going to do whenever Kaylee decides she's going to do it. And it's a good thing that God doesn't just go, well, all right, that's what Kaylee planned. Nothing I can do about it. Angels, rearrange stuff. We're going to do it Kaylee's way. That's not the way it goes. Instead, he brings Kaylee's plans to nothing so that his plan will stand. And Kaylee comes to the recognition that his way is better, his plan is better, because his plan results in his glory and her salvation. That's a much better plan. Wouldn't you agree, Kaylee?
Yes.
Yes, much better plan. See there? I knew she would, so I could pick on her. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart stand to all generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, or whose God is Yahweh, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Do you see that? Blessed are the people whose God is Yahweh. Now, how did Yahweh become those people's God?
He chose them.
David said it right here. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen for his own inheritance. David was a firm predestinarian. Get used to it. David said right there that the people who have Yahweh as God only end up in that state because God chose them as his inheritance. Do you see that? The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. So that means there's nothing hidden from him. He knows their works, he knows their hearts, he knows their intentions, all the inhabitants of the earth, and yet, knowing all the inhabitants of the earth and having fashioned all their hearts and knowing all their works, he chose some to be his inheritance, which automatically means there are some he simply didn't choose. Why are there entire nations on planet Earth right now where Yahweh is not known as the God, but they are Muslim nations, or they are Buddhist nations, or they are nations that follow after all the foreign gods? Why isn't God, Yahweh, the universal God? Why isn't Christianity the universal religion of the world? Why is that? The answer is because God is sovereign, and because he simply didn't choose all the nations of the world to be his inheritance. He chose particular people to be his inheritance. Boy, will that make me popular. But it says it right there. Doesn't it? Will anybody please read that any other way? Will anybody tell me any other interpretation of that passage that makes sense? That passage says he forms the heart, he fashions the heart of every individual person, he considers all their works, and yet there are nations where God is their Lord because he has chosen them as his inheritance, knowing everything there is to know about them. That's the God we serve. That is the sovereign God that I've been talking about. Okay, now go over into the New Testament. There is so much stuff here, it's hard to know where to begin. Let's start in Romans for the moment. Romans 9, starting at verse 10. You knew I was going to go there, didn't you? You knew we were going to end up in Romans 8, 9, 10. You got to go there. Romans 9, starting at verse 10, and I'm going to read through verse 18. I'm going to try to just read straight through it without comment, but listen to the language here. Romans 9, starting at verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man conceived both children, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, neither having done any good or any evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, and this was written all the way back in Genesis, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Do you get that? Way back in Genesis, one man impregnated one woman. She had twin babies in her womb. Paul takes the time to say, now because they had not been born, they hadn't done any good, they hadn't done any evil, and yet God would say to their mother, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, the younger is going to get the preeminence, the older is going to serve the younger, which was completely upside down. The older should have gotten the inheritance, the younger should have served the older. God says, I'm going to turn that completely on its ear because I choose, I elect the younger one, and I'm going to pass by the older one. And Paul picks that up and says, look, all the way back in Genesis, God was saying this. That's the kind of God we're talking about, the God who chooses, who elects, and who passes over, who can love, who can hate as he wants. So what shall we say then? Verse 14 picks up, what shall we say then? What are you going to say about that? That's a good question. There are people out there right now hearing me read that are picking up their Bibles and going to check to see if I read it correctly, who are looking to say, the Bible can't possibly say that. Two babies in a womb, twins, one father, one mother. He loves one, he rejects the other. How can that be? So Paul knows what you're going to ask. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? It's the first thing people are going to say. That's not fair. Yeah, Mike was in the back going, it's not fair. And the unfairness, people perceive the unfairness to be, it's not fair that God would hate one of those babies. They hadn't done anything yet. They haven't done any good. They haven't done any evil. How dare God not like them both equally? But that's not the unfairness. The unfairness is not Esau have I hated. The unfairness here is Jacob have I loved. Jacob, whose name means heel catcher, supplanter, who it turns out became quite a notorious sinner. And yet God would wrestle with him through the night, break his hip, change his walk, change his name to Israel, prince that has power with God. And to this very day, we talk about Israel, the nation, Israel, the country in the Middle East. We keep using that word, Israel, to this very day. That is the name that God gave the supplanter, the heel catcher, the sinner, the younger brother. Because God chose and elected to save a guy. They were both sinners. The unfairness is not that God disliked one of them. The unfairness is that God bestowed mercy and love on one of them. That's where the unfairness is. They should have both been condemned. If God was just, he should have condemned them both and said, there's two babies in your womb and I hate them both. They're sinners. And instead, God said, I choose one to bestow my mercy and grace on so that Paul would jump up and say, so that his purpose by election might stand. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of God who does the calling. That's why God does it this way.
He's saying in order that. That's the whole purpose of him doing it.
It's the whole purpose of him doing it. It's in order for this. Yeah. This was not a mistake by God. And this was not based on works. So that we would understand God chooses. Read it any other way.
Also, reading Paul, if you don't come to these questions that he asked it, then you misunderstood it.
Right.
If
you're right.
Talking about, God just wants everybody to choose and it's so wonderful, and then you come to the question, there's no injustice of God, is there? Well, it wouldn't drive me to that question.
That question if you didn't read it correctly. Sure. Unless you understand that Paul was saying, God chooses some and rejects other, there's no point to the question. And if it doesn't drive you to the question, you still don't read it right. That's what Jeff was saying. Right? Is that what Jeff was saying? That's what Jeff was saying. But then look at this next part. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. God forbid in the King James. For he said to Moses, now we're all the way back at Exodus. Okay, he hit Genesis, now we're going to hit Exodus. He said, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. How does he prove that? So then it's not of him who wills, forget your free will, nor him that runs, forget your good works, but it's of God who shows mercy. Because the scripture says this of Pharaoh, for this very purpose, there he is again talking about his purpose, like Jeff pointed out, for this very purpose I raised Pharaoh up, that I may show my power in him, and that my name will be declared in all the earth. Now, what did God do to Pharaoh? Hardened his heart, and then took his whole army and drowned them in the Red Sea. And Paul argues that that was God's purpose for Pharaoh. That he created Pharaoh, raised him up, is the language, which means picked him to be Pharaoh, picked him to be the leader over all of Egypt, and then God hardened the man's heart, so that he would continue to rebel against Moses' decree, let my people go, even after all the plagues, even after the frogs and the lice and the locusts and the darkness and the hail that burned, all that, he still, every time he would say, okay, you can go, then God would harden his heart and he would say, never mind, you can't go. Until all the firstborn of Egypt were killed, and then all the men who could fight were drowned, and Paul says, God did that on purpose. For what reason? For what reason? This is where we get confused. This is where we get all confounded. If you don't understand that God does everything for the purpose of glorifying himself, then you'll get confused. It says right here, God did it. For this very purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and my name will be declared in all the earth. That's why God did it. Perfectly willing to raise men up, harden them, kill the firstborn, drown the army, so that God will be glorified in the earth. Because God is all about being glorified. So is God willing to make human beings, harden them, destroy them, and cast them into hell forever if that gets him glory? Yes! That's the God of the Bible. That's the God of the Bible that people just don't want to look at. We don't like that God, Jim. We don't like that God. But what's Paul's conclusion? Paul's conclusion is, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he will, he hardens. And Paul was putting that in the New Covenant perspective and saying, look, he did it all the way back there in Exodus. It's the same God. He doesn't change. He's still that way, and he still has mercy on whom he will. He still elects who he will, and he still hardens. Now, by the way, I will tell you that every English translation, for the most part, right here, and Jeff will bear me out on this one, you kind of lose some of the sense where it says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he will. The word there that's being translated is actually a verb that would have been better translated in the English in an uncomfortable way. What it actually says is, therefore, he mercies who he will. God is the actor there. And God mercies who he will. God acts merciful to whoever he will. And the same way God hardens whoever he will. God is the actor. God is the one who does these things. And the construct in the Greek is undeniable. There's no room in there for the will, the choice, the decision, or the actions of human beings. In the Greek, the construct is, it is God who mercies, it is God who hardens. Now, how exacting is that passage? Now, what does that passage mean?
God is sovereign.
God is sovereign. That's all that passage means. And Paul took the time to say it just as clearly and plainly as he could. He broke it down to individual humans and said, God has mercy and God hardens. And that's the way it is. Now, if that's true, by all means, get on the side of the one who mercies and hardens. Get on his side. And stop arguing in favor of your choice, your will, your works, because those things can lead to nothing but destruction, because they are pride, they are arrogance, they are ego against the God who says, I will frustrate your plans. I will frustrate the plans of nations so that all my counsel will stand. And when you stand up and say, no, I reject that notion, I prefer my plans, you are now in direct contradiction to the God of ages who made you, who made everything, and who mercies and who hardens. You understand that? There is no room. Boy, I'm going to be popular when I get done today. There is no room for your will, your plans, your decisions when it comes to God's saving grace. God mercies who he mercies, and whom he will, he hardens. And Paul wanted you to know that. And to whatever degree you insist that God be some other way, so that you get to make more decisions, so that you get to participate more, so that there's more synergy between you and God, more activity that you do to take away from the glory of Christ, all of that stuff, as grand as it sounds in most religion, all of it is absolute rebellion against God. God wants you to bow down and worship him for who he is, the Savior, the mighty God, the one who frustrates your plans because all his counsel will stand, the one who can say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, so that his election by grace will stand. That's the God you're arguing against, and he won't lose. He's God, you're not.
If you get a problem with it, you can read the next couple of verses.
Well, go ahead, read the next couple of verses. Keep going. I was going to stop there, but go on.
You got an issue with that. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?
Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I'm sorry, did he just say, with great long suffering, he put up with vessels of wrath fitted for destruction?
And why did he do it?
Why did he do it?
In order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles.
That's such a great argument. And what does that mean, Jeff?
God's sovereign.
God is sovereign. That's what that means. I've got so much still to hit, but let's turn over to 2 Timothy for a moment. Turn over to 2 Timothy 1. We're just going to look at verses 8 through 10. Paul writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1. This was such an integral part of Paul's overall theology that even when he was just writing short epistles, not to whole churches, but to an individual, to Timothy in this case, he couldn't help himself but one more time include God's absolute sovereignty. It was impossible for him to write, talk, preach about Christ without making this the central point of his theology. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before the worlds began. What does that mean? That means God is sovereign, but listen to it. I'm going to read it again. I want you to catch the importance of this language. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Okay, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now he's going to tell us what the gospel of Christ is that we're not to be ashamed of. And then he says, don't be ashamed of me, Christ's prisoner. Share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So he said, yeah, I'm in prison. Yes, I've been beaten 5 times. Yes, I've been stoned and left for dead. And you know what? This is just all part of suffering for the gospel. And then he says to Timothy, join me in the suffering. That, by the way, is not an invitation that will get crowds. It's just true. Yeah, right. I mean, if you want people to pack in your place, you got to tell them, come on in. We've got, you know, young singles Tai Chi, and we've got a stage. We've got smoke. We've got puppets. We've got mimes. We've got black lights. We've got stick ministry. We've got all this stuff to make you feel good. You're not going to be able to pack a room if you say, come on in and suffer. Paul said, come join me in suffering for the gospel. And Paul suffered. You're not going to fill a church if you tell people, hey, there's a good likelihood you're going to get 39 lashes. Come on in. Maybe five times like Paul did. Stoned and left for dead. Come on in. People just aren't going to line up for that. Paul's writing Timothy here and telling him the reality of it. Share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. See, he saw his suffering as part of the power of God. This was just part of the trip. Suffering comes with the package. But God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. That's really good to know. He didn't wait to see if you'd be good enough to earn it. He didn't wait to see if you were going to decide. He didn't realize that you were going to have faith and therefore choose you because he knew you were going to choose him, a very popular theology. He chose you, he saved you, he called you, not according to works, but according to his own purpose. There it is again, God working out his purpose, frustrating your plans. Your plan was to go do what you wanted to do when you wanted to do it. He frustrated your plan and called you according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began, before the worlds were made. Before God spun the first planet into existence, he decided that his son was going to have a people. And he chose them by name, generation by generation, through all of what God determined time to be. That's how salvation happens. And if you are one of those people who care about the things of God, if you are one of those people who are chasing after, praying to, believing in the God of ages, it is only because he loved you before the foundation of the world and is now in the process of drawing you to himself. And that's the way it works. And I don't hear that anywhere. I listen to a lot of messages on the internet. When I'm working, when I'm at home and I'm working, I listen to messages all the time. And I'm just not hearing that. But it's exactly what Paul just said. Go back to Romans for a second. We'll wrap up the Romans passages this morning. Look at Romans 8. Go to Romans 8 for a moment. Romans 8, 28. The golden chain of redemption. We've talked about this so many times. But how can you deny the absolute sovereignty of God in this passage? Romans 8, 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good. Based on the stuff I said, 45 minutes ago, all the little details, let's say, of like Joseph and his brothers throwing him in the pit, you would think, well, that was a really bad, evil thing they did and lied to their dad and his grief and they put the animal blood on the coat. You would say, now God couldn't be part of that because that was a terrible, sinful thing those boys were doing. And yet Joseph argues that it was completely part of God's plan so that many people would be saved alive. So in fact, that would be all things, wouldn't it? I mean, who's a good enough arbiter to decide which things God does not participate in or which things don't work for good? But the truth is, even the things that look the worst end up being for good because they end up serving God's purpose of glorifying himself. And everything that ends up glorifying God is for the good, even if we can't see the good. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. Now, remember just a moment ago, we heard that he called us with a holy calling. Those particular people he chose and elect, he called with a holy calling. Here we read that all things work together for good to those who love God. Oh, well, I love God. Oh, wait, there's a condition. It's not just whether or not you think you love God. To those who are the called, and not just arbitrarily the called according to his purpose. The ones who are called according to God's purpose, for them, everything works together for good. Everything. To those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that his son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, not to stop there, but to be specific, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, those people in particular he justified, and whom he justified, those people, the called, for whom all things work together for good, those people he, past tense, glorified. Do you get all that? That's enormous. That's absolutely gigantic. That God predestined a people and he called those people he predestined, and having called those people, he sent his son to die to justify those people. And because those people have been called and justified by Christ, they are past tense glorified because they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before there was time. Therefore, God could say that they were already glorified, past tense. In the mind of God, who doesn't live in time, those people he chose to give to his son are already glorified because they have been already justified, because they were, in fact, predestined, and that's exactly why they were called. So, in other words, God's, like, really, 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 really sovereign. Extreme sovereignty. That's what I'm preaching. That's right, Dave Hunt. I am preaching extreme sovereignty. Romans 11, I promise we'll end here. Go to Romans 11 real quick. Romans 11, 28. You're in Romans anyway, go to Romans 11, 28. Oh, actually, I lied. We're going to do Romans 11, and then maybe, if we have time, I want to go to Acts 4 for just a moment. But Romans 11, starting at verse 28. Look at this. This is an answer to your question, James. For the gifts and the calling of God, now remember, whom he predestined, he called, those he justified, those he glorified. Same letter, same Paul, still writing, same thought line. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Irrevocable means what?
They don't change. That means if he called you on purpose. If he gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit, he did it on purpose. And by irrevocable, it means he will never take it away. Never. If he called you, that's it. God, who doesn't change, called you. If he justified you in Christ, then you are eternally justified. Nobody can frustrate that. Because the gifts and the calling of God don't change. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through Israel's disobedience, even so these also, Israel, having now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, that you Gentiles, they, Israel, might also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Did you get that? Why is there disobedience? Why was there a devil in the garden? Why was Satan allowed to tempt Adam and Eve? Why did any of that happen? Because God determined to commit us all to disobedience. For what purpose? So that he could have mercy on all. Remember, whom he mercies, he will. Whom he hardens, he will. Well, there was nobody to have mercy on if there wasn't somebody disobedient that needed mercy. So God committed them all to disobedience, so that he may have mercy. There's Paul saying it. Look at the next thing he writes then. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You know, Jeff a few minutes ago said, if you don't ask the question, is there injustice with God, you still don't understand what Paul was saying. I'm going to pick up on that same thought here. If your theology does not lead you to say, oh my gosh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, then your theology is very simple. And there's a very simple gospel and a very simple theology out there being preached. And I'm not saying the gospel is complicated, but there are people out there who have dumbed the gospel down to a point where people aren't amazed by it. What's so amazing about God tried to save you and now he's waiting for you to do the rest? That's not amazing. That's the way humans work. Jesus loves everybody and he's done all he can do. God loves everybody and he wants everybody to be saved. But now it's up to you to choose him and then keep yourself holy and do good works. That's not complicated. That is a very explainable, rational, logical religion.
That's every religion.
That's every religion. Absolutely. It's also wrong. Unless your theology makes you declare, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. When you start saying he elects, he chooses, he predestines, he calls, those people he calls, he justified, past tense, fully justified in Christ, and that he is going to totally redeem and has already glorified those particular people, I'm sorry, that's past finding out. You can't figure that out. And how did he determine to do it that way? That is an amazing, unsearchably merciful God. But it's the only God you find in the Bible. So then he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever become counselor to God, or who ever first gave to God that God should repay him? Isn't that exactly the theology that's commonly preached? That we first give to God and then he repays us? We exercise our faith, we choose to make him Lord and Savior, and then he pays us back by giving us heaven forever? Paul absolutely undermines that thinking here and says, whoever first gave to God that it would be repaid to him. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is in the business of glorifying himself. Therefore, God has set up a system whereby everything is for him, to him, through him, so that he ends up glorified in everything. And again, if your theology does not end up with the conclusion that it is all about God and his glory, if there's any degree to which you can say men are glorified in your theology is wrong.
That last quote there was Job 41, where you were reading last
week. I know, it is. It's exactly right. That is straight out of Job, the oldest book in the Bible. There's nothing new being preached here. Paul's just preaching the same thing. Yep. Okay, real quick, look at Acts 4:24, because I kind of wanted to get to this anyway, since we won't be back to this subject for 2 weeks, because next week we're going to have communion. So plan to be here for that next week as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. So it'll be 2 weeks. So now that we have this context, think in terms of Joseph and his brothers, and his brothers doing an incredibly mean, evil thing, which God determined for good to save many people alive. Think of a God who works that way. And it's the same way God works among evil, sinful people in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Acts 4, starting at verse 24. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God, and with one accord they said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said this. He's now quoting from the Psalms. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against Yahweh and his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what? What did they gather together to do that was the fulfillment of that Davidic psalm? They gathered together to kill Christ. That's what he's talking about. He said, Herod, the Jewish king, and Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all of them were responsible for it. They all gathered together for one reason, kill Christ. The single worst thing ever done in history, the absolute hatred of a sinless, perfect man, who they hated so much that they beat him and killed him. But when it was written by Luke here, the way Luke sees it, he says they were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Do you see that? They did exactly what they wanted to do. They did exactly what their evil, dark hearts determined to do. Let's kill Jesus. It was the worst thing men had ever conspired to do. And it was exactly what God determined beforehand would be done. And he did it through evil, wicked people. What was the result? the redemption and salvation of all God's people. The greatest outcome of any event in human history, God accomplished it through the dark, sinful, hateful hearts of people who hated his son. Do you get that? Do you see the sovereignty in that? God used wicked, evil people to accomplish the salvation of his people. Just like Joseph said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, that many people would be saved alive. Same thing. God is able to enter into our most wicked, sinful, detestable acts and still accomplish his good purpose, which will end up glorifying him. And since it ended up in the death and then resurrection of his son, that resurrection justified those people, guaranteeing their eternal glorification. It was all part of his plan. And he did it through evil, wicked hearts. That sovereignty. Now, which part of that would you say God wasn't a part of?
Part of all of it.
Part of all of it. Jesus had to die that day. We're going to talk about it next week. He had to die that day. He had to die on a particular Wednesday so that he had 72 hours. So that he could get up on the first day of the week. So that he could be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He had to die that year. His ministry had to be 3.5 years. He had to be on the cross on the very day that nobody wanted him on the cross. They said, well, not on the holy day, not on the Passover. The people will riot. He had to be on the cross at Passover. All of that absolutely had to happen so that he would be the perfect, spotless, sacrificial Lamb of God on the Passover when the death angel would pass over all the people of God who the blood covered. I mean, that had to happen that day. And God worked through evil, sinful, wicked men to make sure it happened exactly that way. Why? Same thing we read in the Psalms, that God frustrates the plans of nations and the plans of men so that he can work all his purpose and all his plans. It always works out his way because he's really lucky. It always works out his way because he's God and he's in charge, he's in control. Now, apparently the Passion movie caused quite a stir. Because one of the controversial questions was, who killed Jesus? And that the movie was anti-Semitic because it made it look like the Jews killed Jesus. Based on what we just read, who killed Jesus?
Herod, Pontius Pilate,
the Gentiles, the Jews. Yeah, everybody, right? But then when you get to the end of that verse, who killed Jesus?
God
did. That was his plan from the beginning. I'm going to send my son as a perfect, spotless sacrifice to save my people alive. God did it. He did have, before the foundation of the world, a lamb prepared to save his people because he knew before the foundation of the world who his people were, and so he knew that he was going to predestine and call and justify and glorify those people before the foundation of the world. And that is sovereignty. This is the theme of the Bible. God's in charge. That's the theme of the Bible. And if you can read this whole Bible and keep going to church every week and listen to people preach every week and you don't come away with that central theme, something's wrong. Because it just runs rampant through this book.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.